We continue our series in 1 John, and today we're going to get into a very unique portion of Scripture. We're going to talk about the love that God hates. The love that God hates today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter number 2. We're going to be focusing on verses 12 through 17 today. So as many of you do know, I am a Denver Bronco fan. I've been a Denver Bronco fan since I was a kid. We lived in Colorado. My dad pastored in Pueblo, Colorado, and I grew up following the Broncos a long, long time ago. Craig Morton, Lyle Alzado, some old boys. And then as I got older, I still began to watch him, and then John Elway in all of his glory, and they had a great team. So then in 2006, we moved here. And I realized that there were other football fans besides Bronco fans called Dallas Cowboy fans. Yes, and I want you to know, if you're a Dallas Cowboy fan, I've got nothing but respect for you because sometimes it's difficult being a Dallas Cowboy fan. So because I hear you. Don't be speaking in tongues over there. Here we go. So I became a Cowboy fan. So on Sundays, the Bronco games don't show here, but the Cowboy games. So for the last 13 years, I've been a Dallas Cowboy fan. I'm also a Denver Bronco fan, though. I'm not giving that up. But in sports, as well as many other things, if you are a Denver Bronco fan, you say you love the Denver Broncos, okay? Chris Flaherty. Chris, you grew up in Colorado. You're a Bronco fan, aren't you? Would you say that you love the Broncos? Okay, this is just an illustration, okay? Would you say that you love the Broncos?
I love the Broncos.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that fully. Well, don't go that far, okay? Here we go. No, we're not going that far. This is how not to love, okay? But if you're a Bronco fan, you love the Broncos, but who do you hate? That's exactly right. And when I was growing up, it was Raiders, Oakland Raiders. We called them the Raider haters. So if you love the Broncos, you hated the Raiders. I then moved to Missouri, where all of a sudden Chiefs land, and Chiefs hated the Broncos. It just, there's rivalries within sports teams. So I moved down here, Dallas Cowboy, okay? If you're a Dallas Cowboy fan, you love the Dallas Cowboys. If you love the Dallas Cowboys, what team do you hate? Redskins and the Philadelphia Eagles. You can't be both. See, I can be a Bronco fan and a Dallas Cowboy fan because I love both of them, but they have arch rivals. You can't love both. And what we're going to find out in today's portion of Scripture is that we love and serve a God that characterizes himself as jealous. He's basically saying, I want you to love me, and I don't want you to walk in darkness. In Exodus chapter number 34, 14, he says simply this, do not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, or Jehovah is a jealous God. I don't want you loving on any other God. It's me. That's what God says. Psalms 97:10 says this, let those who love the Lord hate evil. And we're going to find this battle between good and evil that we're going to talk about today. God's saying, if you love me, you're going to love me, but you're not going to be a participant in evil. You're not going to love evil. You're not even going to put up with evil. There's no middle ground. You can't say, yeah, but both. No. Romans 12:9 says this simply about when it talks about how we're to respond to evil. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So in the series that we've been in 1 John, we've learned that, number one, as believers, we're to walk in the light and not in darkness. We learned that very first week. Secondly, if you're not walking in the light, then you're to confess your sin, which means basically to agree with how God sees it and ask forgiveness. Thirdly, you know you're walking in the light if you're obeying his commands and living like Jesus lived. And then last week, we also learned if you're obeying his commands, we will have love for one another. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at today's portion of Scripture, verses 12 through 17. 1 John chapter number 2, verses 12 through 17. It says, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that you would just begin to open our hearts this morning as we look into your scripture, that you would, your Holy Spirit would begin to reveal things to us and as we take these remarks personally. God bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John begins stressing in this week, there's really two main points, and we'll begin talking about both of them in depth. He talks about the two important thoughts, and the first one is simply this. For the first few verses, which would be like verses 12 all the way through 14, John stresses that there are differences in spiritual maturity among believers. There are differences. There are different levels. There are different stages. Not all of us are on the same level spiritually. We're not on the same plane. We don't have the same understanding. You know, I began to understand the differences between people back when I was coaching my little guys in Little League sports. I had the privilege of coaching Jason, Brandon, Kyle, and Derek, all in different sports, everything from t-ball to soccer to basketball, flag football. But this is what I found out about kids. You have 10 kids on the team. They're not all equal in ability. Normally, if you have a 10-kid team, you have one or two kids that are really good. Then you have maybe five or six that are decent. They can play. But you've always got that last two or three that have no clue what they're doing out there. They're just not ready. You could show them a play, and they have no idea. I've also found out that it's these last two or three that the parents are sitting on the sideline wondering why you are not playing their child more or why their child is not in the best position because they think that their child has a possibility for a sports scholarship once they get out of high school. And they are clueless. They have no idea. Why? Because kids mature differently. They have different levels of response. Some pick it up real quick. Some it's natural. But as we began to look at those thoughts, those of us in this room, we all, even on a Sunday morning, we're at different levels spiritually. Look at how John addresses the three different groups that he addresses. In verses 12 through 14, he first addresses this first group as dear children, little children. He's referring to those who are new in their belief, are young in their belief. They've asked Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. They're following after Christ. They've dedicated their life to follow God. But they're just brand new. They're newbies. They're rookies because they don't get everything. They don't have full understanding. They don't understand all the rules. And I think there's a parallel that we can draw because children, those of us who have children, we understand that they are under parental instruction. They need care. And they need guidance. If we do not give them care and guidance, their potential for growth is not fantastic. We must nurture them from a small age. They need mom and dad. I remember when my kids were real little, the biggest word in our house was mom, dad, because they needed help with something. But as they get older, they began to learn. They began to act on their own. But when they're little, they've got to have that guidance. I put in my notes, a child's greatest potential for growth is that most special relationship they have with their parent. And that's exactly what John's talking about, but he is relating that position to those with the relationship to their heavenly Father. And he calls them dear little children. We need a continued connection with the parents until our children are able to exist independently. And it's the same thing with Christians. It's the same thing with Christians. There might have been a time in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, but in many cases throughout the United States and our culture, there are lots of spiritual babies in that they made that commitment to follow God, but they never began to grow. They never began wanting and desiring, instead of milk, they wanted the baby food or they wanted the smaller snacks, the ones you chewed. They just say, it's just easy for me to stay at this level of I need to be guided. I need to be directed. I need to be pushed. I need to be prodded. I believe Christians can do the exact same thing. I put new Christians need constant reassurance. Why? Because when we enter a relationship with God and we say, okay, I'm a believer now. I've asked Jesus Christ to become my personal Savior. Then all of a sudden you begin to fall or you mess up or you have a sin or you're messy. And some of us think, well, that means God must not love me anymore. No, it's like a small child. A small child will learn from their messes, hopefully. But as Christians, it's that same way. It's a maturing process. It's supposed to be a maturing process, but we need guidance. We need a connection with that parental figure. The second group he addresses, he calls them young men in verses 13a and 14b. These young men are in the process of spiritual growth. They are growing. They have outgrown their childish self-absorption and selfishness because as they grow older, they begin to read God's word and begin to learn from it. It begins to open their eyes. Their responses become different. John equates the ability to overcome the evil one. He says it twice, so that you will overcome the evil one. How does that happen? When the word of God lives in you. When the word of God lives in you. You see, gang, look up here. Your walk with God, you don't conquer sin just because you try harder. I'm going to give it a better shot this week. Last week was a bad week. I'm just going to get back on and just give it all I've got. That might seem like resolve, but that's not how God has chosen to grow you as a Christian. We need the word of God to grow within us. How does a child grow? He eats daily. She eats daily. It's through that growth that the body continues to develop and mature. And it's the same thing with the Christian. How do we grow physically? We eat. How do we grow spiritually? The word of God living in us. How are we going to grow in our spiritual walk if we are not at some point, opening God's word and learning from it? I pray that your spiritual nutrition is not just Sunday morning at Harmony for about 35 minutes, because as a believer, you will starve to death. That's not enough. Well, Pastor, you're always talking about how much you want us to read our Bible, and yes, yes, yes. I want us every day to get into it. So I remember talking with Bob Leisman before he passed away. And Bob would tell me, Pastor, I read my Bible every day. I read my Bible every day, and I grow. And every time I read it, I learn more and more. And then Bob asked me, Pastor, do you read your Bible every day? Okay, so let me ask you a question. That everyday phrase, would that trip you up? Heck, I don't use right guard every day. You know what I'm talking about? I should. Have you ever skipped a day brushing your teeth? Naughty on you, but that you couldn't say every day I brush my teeth. But if the question's asked, do you read God's word every day? And when Bob asked that to me, my first response was, well, of course I do. Most of the time, you know. 90% of the time, I read it every time. No, that's not how that statistics work. But it has to be something that's on our radar. You are not going to be like right now. I tease Brad about this little statement that he makes. So Brad will come in the office around 9 o'clock, and around 11:15, Brad will normally, 11:30, Brad will either peek his head around into my office, or I'll peek my head in his office, and he says this, dude, I'm starving. Starving, man. I say, wait, you're starving? Yeah, I'm starving. Now, I don't know the longest you've ever gone without food, but I'm guessing, Brad, because you had a granola bar when you came in at 9 and it's 11:30, 2.5 hours is about your max. Is that what I'm getting at? Yeah, okay. But I don't know the longest you've ever gone without food. Have you ever had next day surgery and you couldn't have anything after 12? And it got to be 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, 10 o'clock in the morning, and you're just, oh my gosh, I gotta have something. I'm not gonna make it. See, if we starved after God's word, The same way we starved after an egg McMuffin or a water burger, we would be growing. It has to be in our appetite. We've got to make it a priority. Thirdly, he refers to the fathers. Fathers, it says they're known as, that position is known as someone in spiritual maturity or someone with maturity. A father is not just a father because of age, according to John. It's because they've grown. He uses this phrase right here, because you know him, because you know him. Now, last week we talked about the claims, if we say that we know him, and then how it was refuted by John. He says, no, it's not just enough to claim you know him. It's that daily walk of getting to know him. And we talked about how can we know that we know him? By obedience to God's commands, that we are to live like Jesus did as an example, that we are to love our brothers and sisters. That's what that means. There are men and women in this room that you have a maturity like it would be a spiritual father. But just because you're 60, 75, 80 plus years does not mean that there's spiritual maturity. It has nothing to do with your age. It has to do with the way that you have walked with him, the way that you know him. My grandmother Sheridan is 90. I think she turns 95 this year. Every time I have correspondence with my grandma, she calls me Bryony. And don't you dare try that, but she calls me Bryony. She says, Bryony, you know I pray for you and Renee and the boys. I believe her. I still get birthday cards from her every birthday. She went for a while there where she was retired and didn't have any money and wouldn't send me anything. Now I guess she's playing the slots because now all this is I'm getting cash. I haven't figured that one out just yet. But I want you to understand, it's a life lived of obedience. It's walking with God. I want my grandma praying for me. I want her because I believe she knows God. The second thing I want to talk about today is not just the spiritual maturity that we have in believers, but it's simply this. There is a love that God hates. Look at 1 John chapter number 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Don't love the world. My senior year in high school, we moved to Wichita, Kansas, which, to be honest with you, I was not thrilled to move the year before my senior year. But we got into town, and I was going to go to a Christian school that year, so my dad allowed me to choose between two Christian schools. One was pretty normal Christian school, but they were not very good at sports. The other one were defending champions in basketball and had a good sports team, and I said, let's go to that school. That's where I wanted to be. I did not know that it was a very conservative, ultra-conservative, legalistically conservative school until after I got there. But once I got there, I began to hear during chapel, I would hear their principal and their pastor, and he would harp on this verse, don't love the world. I think it's the first term that I ever heard of somebody using the adjective worldly. That's worldly music. That's worldly rock music. That's worldly movies, wearing worldly long hair. And this equation and what he was equating, that anything in the culture that we have now is of the world, and we're not supposed to live like that. Now, I don't believe that's what John's talking about here. Matter of fact, I know it's not. He's not referring to the physical world, because why? In Genesis, in the book of Genesis, we find out that God created the whole world, and he deemed it and claimed that it was good. So I don't think the world's bad. I don't believe he's talking to humanity. I believe God loves the world, the people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he gave his Son on the cross. So I don't believe he's talking about humanity in a sense. The word that is used in 1 John is the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos. Cosmos refers to this phrasing, a world order, a realm of existence. It is a way of life. And how John is using the word world in chapter number 2, verse 15, he is using this world as the invisible spiritual system of evil. The system of evil that takes place. Now, if you want to use the word worldly and begin to describe it, that's fine. But he's referring to a system that is opposed to God. We read earlier that there is a world of walking in the light and walking in darkness. And it's this darkness that he begins to explore more in chapter number 2, verse 15, that we talked about in the very beginning verse. Paul also refers to it in Ephesians. He says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Our world is basically run, controlled by a worldly influence who would be this individual called Satan. Now, we believe as Christians that when we die, if we have a belief in Jesus Christ and we've asked for him to forgive our sins and we understand the redemption on how he gave his life for us, we believe that we have an eternity in heaven. But those who do not believe in that sacrifice, they don't believe as we live. Unbelievers, they don't believe in God. They attempt to make their heaven right here on earth. They do everything they can to get the best things across the board, the best experiences. Imagine that their magazines would be what they're interested in. It would be their own Bible of opportunity. If they're gardening, if they're hunting, if they're into automobiles, they're into computer, whether they're into sports, they spend their time, their energy, their focus, their money on everything to bring them heaven while they're here on earth, because they think that it's just that 67 years ago. They think that while they're here on earth, that's the lot they have. So they focus in on that. If you watch the news, oh, gosh, it's depressing. Why? Because you see a culture of people grabbing for everything they can to make themselves happy, to give themselves pleasure. It is the utmost important to them. But we find out that this worldly mindset is exactly what John's talking about. And he begins to describe it in a more deeper definition. Look at verse number 16, chapter number 2. "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." So we have a phrase here, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. What does that mean? Well, we do know that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter number 3, and that was his strategy. He tempted their flesh. He said, you know, this fruit, it'd be good to taste, appealing to their flesh. And then he tempted their eyes, and he says, not only would it be good to taste, it's pleasing to the eye. And then he tempts their pride by saying, you know, if you have this, it will make you as smart as God. In the book of Matthew, we see Satan using this exact same ploy in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He tempted Jesus when he was had been fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes up to him and says, you hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into some bread? He was attacking their sense of the flesh. Secondly, he tempted his eyes. It shows them the whole earth, and he says, everything you see, it could be yours. It could belong to you. And then lastly, he tempts his pride by saying, you can rule over the whole world. You don't need to give up your life. Just bow down to me. So as we look at those areas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are the areas that we get attacked in this world. I want to talk about them for just a second. Have you ever noticed that Satan never tempts you with something you don't like? Have you ever noticed that? You know, I'm on a diet right now, and I'm feeling pretty good. Things are going well for me. But I will be honest with you. I just now realized I ate a Krispy Kreme donut this morning. I wasn't supposed to eat that. Okay, so I was tempted by that Krispy Kreme donut. Have you ever noticed that? How many of you have ever been tempted by Brussels sprouts, ever? And you're weird. Raise your hand. Anybody like that? Come on. Brussels sprouts? So you saw the Brussels sprouts in the grocery store and you went, oh, I gotta have some of that. You know, Brussels sprouts is good with chocolate syrup and whipped cream. It might be edible then. But you're not, you're not tempted by something normally that's good for you. How many of you have ever eaten a rice cake? Raise your hand. A rice cake. Now, the only way that a rice cake tastes good is covered with Bluebell ice cream. That's what I have found out. That's the only way it tastes good. But I can honestly say that since I've been on this diet, I don't see a rice cake and go, oh, is Renee around? She's not around. I can have that and no one would ever know. I'm not tempted by a rice cake. We have found out that through another portion of Scripture that when we're drawn away from our own lust and enticed, that is the temptation. It's something that is unique to you that is your weak spot. We've talked about one of my weak spots is the Oreo cookie. I love Oreo cookies. So if there's Oreo cookies there, I have the ability to walk away unless they're stacked up next to a cup of milk. I probably won't be successful at that point. But Satan never tempts us with stuff that we're not interested in. Instead, I thought this was kind of interesting. I read this a couple weeks ago. Instead, he uses good things that God created for good. But it's a preoccupation or an excess of something good that turns our attention away from God to this would make me happy. This is what I would enjoy. But they're always great things that God normally puts in front of us. I mean, Satan puts in front of us and tempts us with. It's not that they're bad. It's just that in excess or preoccupation, they're not going to be good. First of all, lust of flesh. A lust of the flesh is simply a physical yearning and desire. The wicked human heart perverts and distorts all normal desires by exceeding the proper limits of what is good. It's not just that this is good in this situation. It's that I've got to have it. It's an addiction. I want more and more of it. Satan uses these good things that God created. Have you ever noticed that God created food and drink with taste and flavor? Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine if the diet that God had given us was grass or hay? Have you ever thought about that? Every time we'll drive by, there's a field of cows, and they're just chomping on the grass. Have you ever tasted grass? Have you ever tasted it? Have you ever tasted salad? It's similar. It's similar. You just chew, and there's no flavor. My wife chews different kinds of vegetables. Like, she'll chew, like, broccoli. When you cut off the good part, you trim the good part so you can cook it. You know what I'm talking about? But that big chunk at the bottom, she'll cut it into slices, and she'll eat it, and she'll go, oh, this is so good. It's a root. Why would you eat a root of a broccoli? But God created food that tastes good. Drink that tastes good. But in excess or preoccupation, food and drink become gluttony and drunkenness. God created sex. It's an incredible gift from God. But outside marriage between man and a woman, that sexual gift that God gave man and woman in their marriage, outside of marriage, it becomes fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. Those are all self-stimulations and a preoccupation, and that's when all of a sudden this becomes lust of the flesh. It's something I've got to have. Secondly, it's simply the lust of the eyes. It's best to describe this as just stuff we see and we want. We see something and we want it. This last week, I'm pricing, we're doing some remodeling at my house for my parents-in-law to move in, so I'm in the Home Depot parking lot, and I'm walking in to get a bid on some doors. And as I'm walking across the parking lot, there's some construction guys having a snack on the back of their truck. Well, about 15 feet in front of me is a housewife. I think she just got done exercising, so she's got a tank top and some exercise pants, and she's walking by these guys in the back of the truck. And one of these guys, who was heavy set, beard, sweaty, nasty, goes, hey, baby, woohoo. And I thought, that's disgusting is what that is. Hey, buddy, can I talk to you for a second? Do you realize that there's a good chance she either carries mace, or she has a gun, or that she probably has an IQ? What would she want with you? And as I think about that, we see something, and all of a sudden we think, this is something I've got to have. This is something I want. It becomes a preoccupation. I'm not gonna sleep until I get that. Most of human stimuli enters the body through the gate of the eyes. Through the gate of the eyes. But sin perverts the use of those eyes, and it plunges even good people like you and I into periods of dissatisfaction, periods of covetousness, idolatry. All around us, billboards, internet ads, TV commercials, they tempt us with things that our visual stimuli says, oh, that's what I need next. That's what I want. I was watching TV yesterday, and I enjoy Chick-fil-A, but Chick-fil-A has a sandwich out for a limited time only. It's the bacon barbecue Chick-fil-A. How many of you have ever eaten that? Should I try that? Because it looks, so they've got this Chick-fil-A, and it's grilled, and then they have these incredibly looking bacon strips. Now, bacon is kind of like my kryptonite. I love bacon. Can I get another one on that? One more reason I know that Jesus loves me is bacon. Are you feeling me? Are you getting that? But I saw this bacon and barbecue on a Chick-fil-A with bun and lettuce, and it looks so good. And just because I saw the commercial, what do you want to eat for dinner? I know it sounds good. It's that visual stimuli, because I saw and I want it. And it not only goes for food, it goes for, you name any material possession. Thirdly is the pride of life. The pride of life. The pride of life actually uses the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes to build for us this feeling of more and more and more. I have in my notes, this self-arrogance uses both the pride of life and eyes. It elevates oneself above everything else. This is what I need. This is what I want. I am entitled to this. And not only am I entitled to this, I'm going to show you what I've got. Look what I have accumulated. Look what I'm driving. Look where I live. Look whatever it is. You're boasting on stuff that I have, what I've done. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having nice stuff. But it is a sin to take credit for that stuff that God gave you, saying that you're responsible for accumulating that when God was the one that brought it to you. James puts it this way. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. We understand that worship in our lives says, glory be to God. But the pride of life says something different. Glory be to me. Look what I did. Isn't this awesome? Verse number 17 puts it this way. As we read about these three things, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The world and its desires will not last. They will not bring lasting satisfaction. It is a house of cards. And what many people in our culture right now, they are after it, they are after it, they are after it. They have no idea that it will not last. It will crash. But I thought it was kind of interesting. When you read verse 17, and follow me here for a second, the opposite of loving the world, don't love the world, is not loving the Father. This is how John puts it. It is doing the will of the Father is the opposite of loving the world, which makes it easy for me to understand. When Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's not saying just love me more, forget the world. He's saying then do what I've asked you to do. So let me just give you just a real quick conclusion this morning. As we look at the summary of verses 15 through 17, we're given one commandment with three arguments or three incentives. The first commandment is simply this: don't love the things in the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't make it your utmost desire, your passion, the thing that's on your radar that says this is a home run. Instead, he gives these three arguments and incentives. If you love the world, if that's your passion, and he says it this way, you don't love God. Kind of hurts. If that's the thing that's most important to you, it's showing that you don't have a love for God. He says this, if you live in the world and you follow the world, you will perish in the world. And then lastly, he says, if you love God instead of the world, if you love God instead of the world, you will live with God forever. So here's my last few comments that I want to challenge us. As we read throughout this portion of Scripture, we're going to find out that because of spiritual maturity, many of us have different things on our radar. Many of you here today, in your spiritual walk, you would probably still be considered a child. Now, if anybody's ever said to you, you need to grow up, what's your response? It's defensive. I need to grow up. You need to grow up. You need to get out of my face. Whenever you tell somebody that, if you're bold enough to make that statement, they get defensive. But I will tell you this. The only way that you're going to grow in the Lord is that you're going to have a steady diet of God's word at some point in your life. I want you to be here on Sunday mornings. I want you to see the verses up on the screen. I want you to hear things, but you got to have that steady input, that steady diet, or you will not grow. You see, most Christians, the reason that they struggle with sin, it's not that they don't want to obey God. It's just they haven't had enough word in their life that what he says here, the young men, their diet allows them to understand God's word. Your biblical worldview is just like everybody else. It's take care of myself. That's not our biblical worldview. That's why we have got to grow up. We must continue to grow in God's word. This morning, if you're young and immature in your faith and you continually walk in darkness and you keep having these same struggles and you've been chasing the world, here's my advice. You just need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Why? Because in Matthew 6, it says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and love the other, you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't have it both ways. But while there are many people in this room that you are still growing, there are people in this room that you, by testimony, would say, through my life, I understand what it's like. You've experienced victory over sin. Why? Because you've allowed God's word into your life to influence your decision-making process, to influence the way that you live life. Because of that, you can say, I have had some victories over Satan. I want you to continue growing by overcoming Satan. I want you to continue resisting the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You must allow God's word to live in you. For God's word to live in you, it's got to be read. It's got to be read. Don't raise your hand. How many read this regularly? Don't raise your hand. You read it. Well, Pastor, some of the Bible is just so confusing. I got you. So we just say, then I'm not going to read it. No. Well, I don't even know where to start. Come talk to me. I'll make it easy for you. I've always said the book of John is a great place to start. You can read the book of John, and it has incredible truth in it. Pastor Ron, I don't even own a Bible. If that's you this morning, then you come see me after church. I'll make sure I get you a Bible today. But it has to be on our radar. In order for us to love not the world, it's because the Word of God has to live in us. So if you're here this morning, you feel like the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, you feel like those temptations just keep hitting you, keep hitting you, keep hitting you. I can tell you why. Because you don't have God's word living in you. Because you don't have a steady diet. You've got to get into God's word in order for us to have victory. And as John puts it, in order for us to overcome Satan. We bow our heads for a word of prayer this morning.